All right, how are you? Good morning. Good morning. Fabulous. Awesome. Awesome. It's good. Hey, as has already been mentioned, you come on a great weekend. We're celebrating baptisms all weekend long, whether you realize it or not. You thought you came to church, you just walked into a party. And here's the deal. For some of you, that's great news. For others, you have no idea that church and party could be used in the same sentence. And we intend to shatter that misnomer for you. Furthermore, we are walking through the season of Lent. We're just a couple of weeks away, obviously this week and next, from culminating on Easter weekend. It's a great time for you to jump in and follow along with us. If you haven't had the chance to already, we have resources in the cafe that you can grab in order to do that. But all throughout this journey, we've been talking about Lent, not primarily as a cultural tradition, not primarily about haddock on Friday nights, not primarily about a rule that we need to follow or a man-made calendar, but it's primarily about you and I posturing our hearts and positioning ourselves so that we're prepared for all that God is and all that He wants to do for us in through Christ. And so we're going to go to Luke chapter 19, and the reason I think this is a fitting text for us as we near the end of Lent is because what you have in Luke 19 is you have a crowd of people who are, in one sense, prepared for Jesus and prepared for what God is doing in this particular time in history, and yet they have no idea what's coming down the pipe. In their minds, they have their ideas set on what God is doing, what God will do, and yet they have no idea what He's about to do. So go with me to Luke 19. And Luke writes there, as Jeff just read, that as Jesus made His way toward Jerusalem, He comes to two towns, Bethpage and Bethany, and there He sends two disciples into town to fetch a donkey. Now, we're going to come back to that because I don't believe that any detail in Scripture is there without reason. And so there's significance there, but we're not going to deal with it right now. He fetches a donkey, an unridden donkey, and they bring it to Jesus, throw their cloaks over it as a makeshift saddle. Jesus hops on the saddle, and they head into Jerusalem as they begin to cross the Mount of Olives. Luke writes that He began His descent toward Jerusalem. Now, we've mentioned this throughout our series, that when the Scriptures talk about Jesus making His way toward Jerusalem as He descends, there is both a literal and a figurative descent taking place. There is an actual descent in altitude taking place, but there is a much greater descent that's occurring. And it's the journey that we've been talking about that's taking Jesus from His life and ministry all the way to His death. And Jesus is not only literally descending here, He's figuratively descending, and it's important that we see that. So as Jesus nears Jerusalem, His followers begin to shout and sing. And what they're really doing is they're having a worship service. And here's what we read in Luke 19, verse 38. The crowd singing, "Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This is a psalm that was really a song or a prayer of Israel that comes from Psalm 118. And it was a prayer that spoke of the Jewish people's hope of a Davidic king, a Messiah who would come to make all of the wrong in the world right once again. Now, history is filled with all sorts of stories and tales and legends of valiant warriors who would come and who will rush onto the scene at a nation's or a civilization's most difficult or terrible time to usher in a reign of peace and justice and mercy and love, and who will rescue those kingdoms from darkness and despair. One of my favorite is written by C.S. Lewis, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. And in this tale, of course, the four siblings, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, find themselves in the strange world of Narnia that has been taken captive by the evil spell of the Wicked Witch, the White Witch. And by her spell, she has plunged Narnia into a cold, dark, perpetual winter, and all of Narnia waits for a great warrior to return, Aslan, the great king who would restore Narnia to the empire and the world that it once was. Various cultures throughout history have their own legends that tell of valiant warriors, of heroes who move in and rescue that civilization, that life at that time of evil and of darkness, and restore to it justice and prosperity. And this is the hope of Israel. Except for it's not fairy tale or a legend. It's written to the very narrative of their story as a people. Think back with me to Genesis 1. Do you remember how the story goes? The very first words of the Israelites' narrative. Do you remember how it goes? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he looked out at all that was made, and he saw that it was very good. Now, at Harbor, we talk about this all the time. We have a high esteem for creation. We believe that when God created first, that he created it to be good. That's what the scriptures say. So in the beginning, you have work that is good, and innovation, and invention, and art that are good. Rest and relationships and romance is good. Food is good. Taking walks in the park late at night is good. You don't have to fear getting mugged. You know, food is great. No MSGs, no high fructose corn syrup. Imagine this, right? There's no need to invent flavors or foods. No hot dogs. And that's a big punch to the guts of families today. But there's none of that. There's nothing. Because everything is flavorful and right and good. Furthermore, there's no sickness. There's no pain. There's no tears. There's no bad news from the doctor, right? It was good. And it's very hard for us to imagine a place like this. But if you want to know how God intended for the world to go, read Genesis chapter 1 and 2. But then you'll read Genesis chapter 3, because in chapter 3, everything begins to fall apart. In Genesis 1 and 2, you have a golden age. In Genesis 3, everything begins to disintegrate. So much so that now, fast forward to our own lives today, our lives are not filled primarily, we would say, always with good things, but both our lives and our narratives and those around us are filled with things like tension and heartache and difficulty and struggle and, you know, challenges and pain and so, these things. And not only maybe if not in your life, if you look out, you're at least honest with the way that you see the world, you can say that this is true as well, that things right now aren't characterized primarily by goodness, but at times by disintegration. Things are falling apart. And God even acknowledges this in Genesis chapter 3. The very last thing he says to humans before he doesn't speak face-to-face any longer with people. You know, for the rest of Scripture, everything is passed through a mediator. Everything happens through prophecy. Everything happens through the inspiration of people who will write the Scriptures. But the very last thing he says to people face-to-face is this in Genesis chapter 3. He says, so Adam and Eve, things are going to go down very wrong for the next several years. And a champion and a hero and a valiant warrior will come, though, one day, and he will take on the great serpent in a battle to the death. You remember this when he says to Eve, your offspring will be wounded, but at the end of the day, it will crush the serpent's head. Do you know what that's saying? Things are going to be bad, but there will come one who will destroy evil and badness, and he will restore love and rightness and goodness and hope. And that promise passes into the narrative of the Jewish people. In fact, the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, are filled with these prophetic promises that tell of one who will come to usher in this kind of reign. But here's the thing, here's the beauty. From the very offset, this promise is not only for Israel, not only for Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, but it's given to Abraham and the people of Israel for the whole world. It's a promise that's given for the entire world. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, the prophet says this, you will do more than restore the people of Israel to me. I will make you a light to the Gentiles, and you will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. You see, this promise that one will come to restore the world as God intended for it to live is written into our very narratives. In fact, I believe that it's printed on our hearts. You see, in our hearts, we know that this world isn't as we are intended to live it out to be. In our hearts, we know that something has gone drastically wrong. At the same time, our hearts have been made for a conquering king. And this morning, if you will listen to your hearts, you know that there's an echo that goes all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, that we were created for something better. And this is the hope of the people in Luke chapter 19, who are singing over Jesus, blessed is the king who comes. They're saying Jesus is our ultimate king. All of our hopes, all of the weight of the world rests upon his shoulders, our true king. But here's the deal, okay? The crowds had every expectation that Jesus was going to ride into Jerusalem to overthrow the Romans. Heads were going to roll. Jerusalem was going to be restored as the hope of all nations. I mean, this was the moment the world had been waiting for. Yet, it didn't happen like this, did it? And I'm not going to get too far ahead of ourselves in the narrative because we'll be here next week. But you know, if you know the Easter story, what precedes Jesus' arising, you know what happens. You know how the story goes down. You've got a worship service here on Palm Sunday, but by Friday, the crowds are yelling death threats at Jesus, right?
On Sunday, you've got disciples who are holding their heads high, saying, this is our King on whom we've placed the hope of our hearts. And yet Jesus, by Friday, their valiant warrior who rides into Jerusalem on a steed, by Friday, all of his disciples have abandoned him except for John. John at the foot of the cross, all of the other disciples in a remote location hiding away for fear that the Romans are going to do the same thing to them that they did to Jesus. On Sunday, Palm Sunday, their hopes are high. By Friday, their worst fears are being realized. And I think that the reason you have hope and joy and anticipation on Sunday, but heartache and despair on Friday, is because no one had any idea what Jesus was doing in this moment. No one could have understood what God was doing historically in this time through Christ on behalf of all of the nations. In fact, in spite of the truth that Jesus had told them five times, Luke records in his gospel, five times, I'm going to roll into Jerusalem, disciples. I'm going to be arrested, beaten, bloodied, and nailed to a tree by the Romans. But on the third day, I'll rise again. In spite of the fact that he told them five times, he telegraphed it for them. They couldn't see it coming. They had no way of knowing what God was doing in this moment. Why is that? Why do the disciples miss what God is doing? And why do you and I oftentimes miss what Jesus is doing even in our own lives? I think a clue to this comes through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 55 when he writes of the ways of God and he says this, "My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord. My ways are far beyond anything you can imagine." Then he says this, "For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Now let me ask you a question. If God's ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts beyond our thoughts, as far as the heavens are higher than the earth, how high is that and how far is that beyond us? Now, if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the expanse of the universe and how big it is. And of course, astronomers have detected that the furthest point that we can see from the earth lies 13 billion light years away, okay? 13 billion light years. That's a long way, right? A light year, just over 5.8 trillion miles times 13 billion. Do you know what Isaiah is saying here? He's saying, as far as you can imagine, 13 billion light years, so my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts beyond your thoughts. So as the disciples could not understand what God was doing in this moment, so there are times when you and I cannot understand what Jesus is doing in our own lives. They couldn't possibly comprehend it. They had no way of knowing. They had every anticipation that Jesus was going to ride into Jerusalem to ascend a throne. Instead, he goes into Jerusalem humbled to ascend a cross. And when he does, it blows all of their expectations out of the way. They have no idea what to do with Jesus now. Now, even though you and I have the benefit of hindsight, like I said, we know how this narrative plays out. I would suggest to you that unless you and I slow down this morning, unless we, that's what the whole purpose of our Lenten journey has been, unless we really slow down to take in the events of this week, unless we really slow down to absorb what Holy Week is about, to set our minds and our hearts on Christ, then we too run the risk of missing Jesus completely. Otherwise, we'll have ideas and expectations and hopes for who we want Jesus to be, who we think that he should be, but meanwhile, he's something completely different. Let me give you a couple of examples of how I think this plays itself out in the church at times. Many Christians, many religious people, many churchgoers, week to week, many people who will gather over this next week for celebrations in the church, Good Friday, Easter weekend. Many people believe that if I can just have faith that's strong enough. You know, if I can just follow the rules, if I read my Bible, if I'm disciplined in my church attendance, that God will bless me. God will bless me. If I just do the right things, God will bless me. He'll make my life better. And here's how we often anticipate or interpret blessing. You know, that means that God gives me the house I want, right? Like I have my mindset on a car, and so he's gonna deliver on that, right? Or if you just break it down even further, it means that our kids never get sick. You know, in the Mullinex home, when we take road trips across the country, you know, good road trip is what? No one gets the pukes, right? It's like, man, that was a success. Everything else fell apart, but no one threw up. The winner, right? No one gets the pukes. God blesses me. God's blessing means we don't get pink slips. It means we never get bad news from the doctor. It means blood tests always come back normal. It means that life never gets difficult for us beyond what we can handle on our own. It means people we love don't die. And this is how many people think, how many movements, the ideas that it has been built on, that if you and I this morning just do all of the right things, we fulfill all of the right expectations, we toe the line, that God will bless us. But here's what I'll share with you this morning. You know, experience alone will tell you that this isn't a very realistic way to live. Furthermore, if you see Jesus in this way, if this is the hope that you have in him, I'll tell you what'll happen. When your job falls apart, when your plans don't turn out as imagined, when the doctor calls, you know what happens? You become crushed. Your worst fears begin realized. You begin to get disillusioned or disappointed with God, sometimes even angry with God because he didn't pull through on his end of the bargain. If you believe that if you do all of the right things, God will have to bless you, then you're not relating to him as a king. You're treating him as a servant. If you believe if I toe the line, if I just do all of the right things, Jesus, you will make my life better, then you're following him not for who he is, but for what he can do for you. And in Luke 19, what you have is a well-intentioned worship service, but you have people who legitimately believe Jesus is going to make their lives better in that moment by defeating Rome and restoring the Jewish nation and political system, religious freedom. But please hear me on this. Jesus didn't fulfill their expectations, and if those are expectations for him, he won't always fulfill ours either. See, the scriptures never say that if we place our trust, the foundational trust of our hearts in Christ, that we won't experience pain or loss or sadness. In fact, the opposite is true. The scriptures say that trial will come, that if you follow him, difficulty will come. You will suffer at times. And while the scriptures are pregnant with promise that Jesus is going to return one day to put an end to things like pain and loss and heartache and tragedy and tears, Jesus came first and foremost, listen, he came first and foremost not to deal with the sickness of our bodies, but to deal with the sickness of our hearts. Jesus came first and foremost not to resolve a physical cancer or illness, but to resolve the cancer of our souls that had driven a wedge in between God and us. He came to resolve sin so that you and I could walk back into the arms of our Father, the King. And if we have any other expectation for Jesus other than setting our hopes on Christ here and in the events that follow, we'll be sorely disillusioned, we'll go frustrated, and God will be over here and we'll feel distant. There will be distance between us and him, and we'll grow frustrated, right? Right? In fact, I would say maybe even to this morning that some of our stories, I know we've had conversations frustrated with God at what he's not doing at this particular point in our lives. Listen to me. Hear me on this. The beauty of what Jesus is doing is so far greater than restoring a physical illness, so far beyond soothing the discomforts of our life. Because the promise that we have in Luke 19 and the events that follow is that even when our heart is broken by tragedy, even when we do encounter difficult times and dark seasons, that we have a king who loves us. We have a king who has not abandoned us. We have a king who holds us and sustains us and gives us the ability to walk through, and he will never leave or forsake us. Is that not the last promise that Jesus gave his followers? I'll never leave you or forsake you. So you and I this morning will never be able to rest in this. Never be able to fully rest in Jesus. Never be able to face all that life brings without being crushed unless we see first what Jesus has done for us, for you. We say, well, how do you see this? How do I know what Jesus has done for me? Where do I begin? Well, I told you we'd talk about it. You go back to the text. There's this odd part of the text at the very top where Jesus instructs his followers to go into town and to fetch a donkey, an unridden donkey. Isn't that strange? I mean, you got to imagine that, you know, all of the hopes that the disciples have, they're expecting him to mount his stallion. Mount his stallion, whoop, and you know, and rush into Jerusalem, and yet he asks them for a donkey. Now, it was not uncommon during times like this for kings or valiant warriors to ride into the city after a long battle, victorious, celebrated, pomp, circumstance, for all the hopes that they had made true on behalf of their city. But never did they ride on a donkey. You know, I grew up, as a boy, I loved to watch the old Western movies. You know, for anybody with me on this, first it was The Lone Ranger. Good, no one. First it was The Lone Ranger. Then it was John Wayne. You know, just a few years ago, John Wayne, of course, True Grit was remade. You know, here's the deal. If you ever watch those films, if you ever read those books, Wayne never busts into town on a donkey. Never a pony. If he does, he loses all street cred, right? It's like, what? You know, Wayne, no, he always comes in on a stallion. But Jesus doesn't choose a stallion as his steed. Why doesn't he choose a stallion? Well, go with me to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And not only is this a fulfillment of prophecy, but I think it's a fulfillment of God showing us who he is in Christ. Zechariah writes, "Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt." You know, Jesus is being very deliberate here. By riding on a donkey and simultaneously welcoming the worship and adoration of the crowds, Jesus is showing us who he is. Jesus is both a conquering king and he is a suffering servant. Jesus is both a strong king, and he's a king that's willing to be weak. Jesus is a powerful king, and he's a king that's stripped of all dignity and power. He is royalty, worthy of our worship this morning, and yet he is accessible to the lowly. If Jesus were riding in to overthrow the Romans, he would have come on a war horse, but instead, he came to deliver the world from sin and death. And so the disciples expect a throne, but Jesus chooses a cross. And he rides into town humble, weak, in self-sacrifice and service. He comes to die, showing us that he is this morning both worthy of the deepest affection of your heart, but he is available to the most broken and bruised of us. That he is far beyond anything that you could ever give your life to or toward. And yet he is far lower than you have ever gone, because he gave his very life for you and took the weight of the world on himself and the sin of your life on his shoulders. And he died for you. He is both king and servant. This morning, as long as you see Jesus as a teacher, if you only see him as a helper, if you only consider Jesus to be a nice thought around Easter time, that we come to church, get together with our family, and that we go hunt eggs in the backyard. I love hunting eggs in the backyard. Mullinex family, we're all about the eggs in the backyard. But if Jesus is only a pathway to eggs, if Jesus is only helper and teacher but not king, if he's not Lord, then this morning you'll constantly be disappointed to him. He will never match your expectations. You'll grow frustrated with him. And you'll never feel like you can rest in who he is. Only when you see Jesus as he truly is will you dare to trust and to love him with your life. Only when you see that he is the rightful king of creation, yet he became a servant who suffered and died for you, will you bow to him as king. You know, that's this morning what we're here for. That's what baptism is all about. It's about people surrendering to Jesus and worshiping him with their lives, both today and forevermore. In a few moments, you're going to see person after person step into this very strange tub, 90 degrees Fahrenheit, nothing magical, nothing mysterious about the water. Yet for centuries, people have stepped into the water of baptism, declaring their need for Christ, confessing their allegiance in him. For those who come to the water today, baptism is not about people saying, you know what, I'm good enough for God. I've finally figured it out. I've finally mustered up the strength to follow Jesus. No. Listen, baptism is about people saying, I'm through with trying to be my own king. I'm done with trying to be my own savior. I understand my poverty before Jesus. I'm a sinner, and I desperately need Jesus to be my savior. And so every person that approaches the water today says, Jesus, accept me on the basis of what you have done for me, not on my own works. I believe that you died for me. I believe that you returned, that you gave your life, that you rose from the dead so that I can have new life. Change me, forgive me, wash me, fill me, cleanse me, renew me, restore me, make me a new person. That's what our stories are about. And every person this morning will be saying that. Jesus, you're worthy of being my king. I love you. My life is yours. Let's pray together. We're going to get ready to have a big celebration. In this moment, I would invite you to join with me just in the quiet of where you are to interact with Christ and to elevate him as the king of your life. For some of us, that means doing that for the multiple times that we've done that, that we've recommitted to him as our king. For some of us this morning, that might be a first time that we bow our knees to him. Will you pray with me? And let's do that together. Father, thank you for this text. And I thank you for who we see you to be, Jesus. That you are not just a political figure, or you are not just a worldly figure that rolls into town to make our lives better temporarily. No, 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 Jesus. You are the Son of God who has come in the flesh to show us who God is, to die the death that we deserve to die. Jesus, I thank you for your humility. I thank you that you were willing to, even though you were a king, to die a sinner's death, a criminal's death on our behalf. Christ, I pray that that truth would woo us to you. I pray that your grace would woo our hearts toward you. I pray that you would receive the deepest affection of our hearts that you deserve. I pray that you would change us into a people that love not the things of this world, God, but love you first and foremost, and then are able to delight in the things of this world that are gifts from your hand. Christ, we give this next moment to you, a celebration of the individual ways that you're working in our lives, in our community, in the hearts of people today who bow their hearts to you and say, you are our King. They step into the waters of baptism. May you remind us of how good you are in these moments, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.